Welcome to the Peace Apostolic Ministries podcast. For more information about Peace or other resources from John Alley, visit peace.org.au. If you would like to contribute financially to this ministry, you can do so at our website, peace.org.au/give, or use the donate button in our app. Thanks for joining with us today. We hope you enjoy the following message.
Father, thank you for that holy ground. And you have provided for us, O Lord, this holy ground tonight in your presence. And you've said to tremble before your word. And we thank you for the holy fear of a holy God that you put in our hearts. We acknowledge, O Lord, your greatness and your beauty. So much about you, O Lord, that is not measurable. And to thank you that year in, year out, you have pursued us and continued to speak. So we thank you for all the grace that we've received. And we continue to receive grace tonight. I thank you, Lord, the very atmosphere here is rich with your presence and with grace flowing, grace available. We thank you for it. Everybody, just take this moment with your heart bowed before the Lord. Just drink of his spirit, of his presence, of his grace. He's here. And he's here richly for you to enjoy, to receive. Let it be transforming power within, empowering of your life and of your faith. You stand on holy ground. So Lord, we thank you. Make your word very plain to us tonight, very understandable. Grant us a grace, O Lord, a facility in the word of God, we pray, by the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. I've been threatening all day to talk to you about the heavenly Jerusalem. This I will endeavor to do for the next little while. And you're all familiar with this text from Hebrews 11 of Abraham. It says, when called to go to a place that he would later receive as his inheritance, he obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For what it implies is he was very content with his lot, very content to live in tents, very content to own nothing except a promise, because it said he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And that phrase, whose architect and builder is God, is meant to imply a city built without hands. In other words, it's not physical. It's meant to imply that this is something invisible and eternal. It can't be built with hands. If it was of this world, in the material sense, then he would use his servants to build that. But here is something that God, of which God himself is the builder. Now, you already know what that is, because you live on this side of the gospel, and you know that the city with foundations, I mean, talk about a clue. What does the New Testament tell us? That the city is actually a temple. The temple is a city, and it's also a mountain. It has foundations, and apostles and prophets are the foundation of this house of God, this city, this temple. Christ Jesus himself, the chief cornerstone. We already know now a lot about it, and we've discovered from the gospel that every one of us is a living stone, moreover, so that we are each part of this building and all joined together And like Jerusalem, as the psalm says, we're meant to be closely compacted together. This speaks of our love, our relationship, our connections. But we are that city. We are the city of God. The city with foundations, whose builder and maker is God, whose architect is the Lord, and for which Abraham had eyes to see the invisible. Something similar was said of Moses. It said he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So those ancients, you know, they had glimpses of stuff. And blessed are you if you walk with the Lord and pray, because you'll get glimpses too. That's really what Scripture alludes to. It probably alludes to other things too, but when it says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man to even imagine what God has prepared for those who love him, but he still witnesses about it to us by his Spirit. Yeah, we get glimpses. Anyway, it's the church. The city for which Abraham looked is the church. And so we come to this text in Ephesians 2. I've already referenced it. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household, built, this is you, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and in him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. The whole city is a temple, which is why the book of Revelation says there's no temple in the city. The whole city is a temple. God lives in that city. Why do you have a temple? You go there to meet with God. You go there to pray. As it turns out, this temple is everywhere. It's wherever you are. You're a living stone in the temple. Wherever you are, you can wait on the Lord. You can worship. You can pray. You can listen to him. You can offer sacrifices of praise. You can minister to the Lord. And as a priest in that temple, you can minister to other people anywhere in the world. This is an astounding temple. It's everywhere. Invisible in one way, but you're the visible expression of it in this world. It's in you. You are the city of God. And as it turns out, you are the Jerusalem above. You, yourself, and me, myself, we together happen to be the heavenly Jerusalem, in case you didn't know. I was trying to keep it a secret, but it kind of snuck out here. Now the task is to kind of prove that this is so. Anyway, here we go. There are three verses in the New Testament, each of which uses a different phrase, different terminology for this Jerusalem. Now, there's one verse that refers to it as the Jerusalem above, another that calls it the heavenly Jerusalem, and another long, long passage that calls it the New Jerusalem. And it's the church. And it's the church on earth. But it happens to be in heaven at the same time it's on earth. And that is your spiritual state, in case you didn't know. Because if there was a point to be made tonight that I'd like to make, and if I thought I'd made it thoroughly enough, we could all quit and go home now, but I've got to sell it for a little while, the point would be this, that the church on earth is actually a heavenly people. The church is not built from the earth up, it's built from heaven down. That the moment you're in Christ, I'm kind of, you know, cutting to the chase here rather than laboriously working through these scriptures, but this is the truth. The moment you're in Christ, I mean, well, Ephesians 2 tells us, it says, you were dead in trespasses and sins, but you hath he, this is King James English, and it's lovely stuff, hath he quickened. Quickened means made alive, right? And then it says, raised you up with him. That's the resurrection. So, in fact, the Bible truth, in other places too, it says this, that when Christ died, you died with him. When he was buried, you were buried with him. And when he was raised from the dead, you were raised with him. That's what your baptism is all about. But Ephesians 2 says more. It says, you hath he quickened, and raised up with him, and there's a bit more, seated you in the heavenly places with him. And that's your, from the time you're born again, you are seated in the heavens, and the biblical position is that the church comes from heaven, spiritually speaking, and fills the earth. We are a heavenly people at all the same while that we are here on earth ministering as priests, which is why it says we're aliens in this world, but we're not aliens in the New Jerusalem. We're citizens of that city. And these are just ideas gathered up from all over the Bible and put there together in one lump to give you the picture. And now I'm going to show you a few of these verses so that hopefully you can see, oh, it's true. And not only that, there's some other interesting angles on all of this. So let's go to the verse where it talks about Jerusalem, the heavenly one, as being the Jerusalem above. And you've got to take the context. So it's Galatians 4, 24 to 26. And Paul is writing. You've got to read the whole of Galatians, really. In fact, my opinion would be you probably need to read the book of Galatians over and over and over and over until it so possesses you and you so understand the gospel and you're so captivated by the grace of it and what Christ has done, the cross, you know. You come to that point where you boast in nothing but the cross. Galatians will do that for you, but I don't think one reading will do it because it's... You find out if you saw it. It was the first letter Paul wrote, by the way. His, you know, maybe the oldest piece of literature in the New Testament, or one of. Anyway, we read it. Ah, there it is. These things, Paul says, may be taken figuratively, that is, the things he was talking about. For the women represent two covenants. He's talking about Sarah and Hagar, as it turned out. The women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. He's talking about the old covenant. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem. In other words, earthly Jerusalem is in slavery with the children. Anything tied to that old covenant is. The old covenant's gone. It's dead. It's buried. It's not just that. It was destroyed. In case you didn't know, it was destroyed. Don't bother thinking that Jewish people can come to God by the old covenant. They cannot. It is annulled, not just annulled, it's completely disappeared. And we have scripture on that. This is Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. The book of Hebrews was written a mere 10 years before the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, the destruction of everything pertaining to it, the destruction of the altar, for example, the curtain, everything, including the destruction of the priesthood. All the priests were killed. And the complete destruction of the Levitical economy. And destroyed in a way that there was no trace of it remaining and it could never, ever be rebuilt in accordance with the law of Moses. Somebody can go out there and build a fake, but it's not the real thing. And what Hebrews says, this fellow writing was a great Jewish teacher who'd become a Christian, and he was writing to huge numbers of Jews who 30 years after the resurrection of Christ, because there was no second coming and because persecution was huge, and by the way, the persecution in the period between the day of Pentecost and the destruction of Jerusalem, there was supreme persecution that increased through that period against the church, and most of it came from Old Covenant Jewish people persecuting the Jews who were in the church. And if you read again the Acts of the Apostles, you'll find that almost every nasty thing that happened to Paul was instigated by Jewish people who hated him and hated the church and hated the gospel. And that's what the big fight was over. And it's why in the end the Lord destroyed Jerusalem, and you'll see a little bit more of that tonight. However, I was saying that this fellow, this great Jewish teacher who's become a Christian, great Christian leader, writes the book of Hebrews to fortify all these Jewish people who become Christians so that in the height of this great persecution they don't desert the faith, because 3 decades had gone on with the church preaching that Christ was coming to judge Jerusalem and there was no sign of it. And so there were mockers, and you can read about the mocking. You go to Peter's epistles, Peter quotes them you know, mockers are saying, well, where's his coming you're talking about? And everything going on just like it did from the beginning. And these were Jewish people mocking the Jewish Christians. And so this fellow writes the book of Hebrews. And he says and because what he's laying out in there is all the ways in which Christ is superior to anything in the Mosaic Covenant. So Christ is superior to angels, comes up first. Why? Because it was believed that the old covenant at Sinai was handed down by the medium of angels. Superior to Moses. And it goes on, you know, better blood, a better covenant, better offerings, better sacrifices, better priesthood, and better high priest. And there's about 22 betters, if you count them all up, including a better Mount Zion, which we're about to come to here. So anyway, he writes this, and when you get to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, he makes this very poignant statement. He says, by calling this new covenant new, he has made the old one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. That's a prophecy. It probably wasn't intended as a prophecy. It was just stated as knowledge. Christ had made it very clear to his followers what he would do. And that's why there was all this talk about him coming on clouds, because that was the Old Testament prophet symbolism for God judging a nation so severely it destroyed the nation. So he says it'll soon disappear. So not only outdated, not only obsolete, not only now useless and no longer powerful, not only fulfilled, because we have the blood of Christ, will soon disappear. And in 10 years, it was completely effaced from the map of this world, never to be rebuilt. It is not possible to rebuild the Levitical priesthood. It is not possible. Despite what some popular writers like to say. However, we're not finished with our Galatians 4. This is Hagar. Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem. At the time Paul wrote that, the city was still standing and the temple and priesthood still operating, and he's saying she's in bondage with her children. But he's saying there's another city. And here's the statement, but the Jerusalem that is above is free. And she is our mother. So there is a Jerusalem above, and you have kinship ties with that Jerusalem, but not the other one. You very clear on this? This is gospel. So, now we go to the other place. Remember, there's three. So here's the second one. This is Hebrews 12. So back to this lovely book of Hebrews. My favorite part of the Bible, really. Never tire of reading the book of Hebrews. And you get to remember, he's a great, experienced Jewish teacher, Christian, writing to Jewish people who understand the stuff he's talking about. And to them, he makes this statement. I don't normally quote it in full, but I've put it up here in full tonight. It's in two halves, by the way, this statement. And there's a comment on the old mountain and a comment on the new mountain. Because in Christ we've got a better mountain. Because, you know, they Mount Zion, the Temple Mount, you know, all of that, the mountain of the Lord, that's all Old Testament symbolism for what we have in Christ. So we have a better mountain, not a physical one. And that's why, look at the opening phrase of this, would you? You have not come to a mountain that can be touched. Now, this is assuming you've come to something. You've come to Christ, you've come to salvation, you've come to the Word of God, you've found something, you've found life. What is it you've come to? He tells you straight out, you've not come to anything physical. You've not come to a mountain that can be touched. In other words, Mount Zion is no longer a physical place. You can't go over to the dusty Middle East and touch it, walk it, climb it, and say, well, this is Mount Zion. Not anymore, you can't. You've not come to a mountain that can be touched. And that is, and then he describes what happened at Mount Sinai at the giving of the Old Covenant, right? This is after Israel came out of Egypt, and 50 days later, the giving of the law, and here it is. That mountain was burning with fire, darkness, gloom, storm, trumpet blast, voice speaking words. Those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them. It was so frightening. And it goes on to say that even Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." Yeah, so it was designed to be a very, very fearful occasion. Well, you've not come to that mountain. You've not come to a mountain that can be touched, but, he says. Now look at the but. But you have come to Mount Zion. Any Jew that came to Christ had not come to a physical Mount Zion, they'd come to another Mount Zion. And it's the same Mount Zion that you've come to. We read the whole text here. But you've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. It's pretty plain language, isn't it? The heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn. I mean, this is about as plain a language as you can get. The dumping all this symbolism, all these symbolic buzzwords are all put here in one neat paragraph to make it very clear to you what this is. To the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, you've come to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous, the righteous made perfect. And a bit more, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So here it is. You. Now, he's writing to people alive in the body, on the earth, in churches scattered throughout, you know, Judea and wherever else. He's writing to them and saying to them straight out that when you came to Christ and you came to the church, you came to the New Jerusalem, you came to the heavenly city, you came to Zion. Fabulous stuff. And so did you. The moment you were born again, you're translated. Book of Colossians says you were transferred in that moment from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his dear son. But in that moment, spiritually, in the Lord, you're raised up with him, you're seated above, you are a heavenly people. And with that information in mind, you will understand why we can say that when you come to the end of the book of Revelation and it talks about the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven to the earth, this is something that has already happened. And you are not reading about heaven and hereafter and forever and ever and eternal bliss on the other side of the day of redemption at all, but a glorified picture of what the church is and is meant to be in the earth. And if you read it again with that thought in mind, most of what it says there makes sense. But you read it thinking it's some kind of picture of heaven, a lot of what you read there doesn't make sense at all because it doesn't fit. And we'll show you some of that in just a moment. Anyway, we've had the Jerusalem above, Galatians 4. We've got the heavenly Jerusalem, Hebrews 12. And so far it's very clear, this is the church, of which living people on the earth are a part of. And finally, then the new Jerusalem, you must have known this would come, Revelation 21 is the other place. And this is where we get extensive information, and I want to be quick because it's like dealing with half a chapter and we can't stop on it, but if we just quickly look through these verses, here's John in verse 2 of 21, he says, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." Now, hold that picture forever. The new Jerusalem, spiritually, is always pictured as coming from heaven to earth. But if you read it with futurist glasses on, thinking that this is prophecy, you know, somewhere out in the future on the other side of the Antichrist, this is the fictional, the mythical boogeyman, the Antichrist, you'll assume that this new Jerusalem is still being built. And sometime out there in the future, when it's been kind of trimmed off and ready, it'll come down to earth. No, 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 no. This is the ministry of the priesthood of Jesus, the Melchizedek priesthood, of which is you. It's a temple, and that priesthood is in the earth. And the New Jerusalem, spiritually speaking, has come from heaven and is here. We are a heavenly people. Why do you think it is that Christ rules the whole thing from heaven and not the earth? Because this is a heavenly enterprise. So here we go. "Moreover, it comes down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for a husband." So you talk about pictures of the church. It's pretty clear it's the church. And look at this giveaway. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." God has always wanted to fulfill that scripture, which first comes up in the Old Testament, back in Leviticus and Deuteronomy in places, where this was his desire, and it was through the cross of the Lord Jesus he would bring this about and then pour out the Holy Spirit, and he walks with us here, he lives with us here. And that's meant to be an ever-increasing reality, not only in more and more people as time goes on, but with the increasing glory of the church, simply because there'll be more and more Christ in every one of us as time goes on, generation by generation. So that's very much a present work that, you know, he will live with us. There's a lot of scripture speaks to that. And if we look at verse 4, he'll wipe every tear from their eyes. This is what the gospel does. We preach the gospel. It brings healing to lives. It brings healings to marriages and children, all kinds of things. It's what the gospel is all about. You know, setting captives free, releasing prisoners, you know, sight to the blind. We're talking spiritually blind, much as anything. There'll be no more death. Well, you could say, well, no, we're still dying. Yeah, but no more mourning. Yeah, but remember Paul writes and says, you know, we don't grieve like the rest of the world. No, it's different. And besides with death, you've got to think about, well, how does God define that? Because he said to Adam, in the day you eat of the fruit, you surely die. And the big death scripture speaking about is not the physical one. It's another thing altogether. And the whole point about coming into Christ, the day you were born again, you came alive to God. And biblically speaking, you're alive from that point, never to die again. So this all has application. Remember, it's an idealized application of what the church is in the earth. And bear in mind, too, that this thing is happening progressively in terms of its unfolding, its realization. So we have the full picture, but the thing builds up steam as you go along in the world. Anyway, you wipe every tear from their eyes. The old order has passed away. Paul comments on that. He said, you read it right there in Corinthians. Old things have passed away. Lo, all things have become new. Remember he said that? That's gospel stuff. Been around for 2,000 years. We preach that. And that's all this is reflecting. The gospel is in the world. He was seated on the throne said, I'm making everything new. Then he said, write this down. These are trustworthy words. Move on a little bit. He said to me, it's done. I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end. Okay, here's more gospel. To him who's thirsty, I will give. This is not the stuff happening on the other side of the day of redemption. This is the gospel as it's preached now. The new Jerusalem in the earth, come down from God. To him who's thirsty, I'll give to drink. He who overcomes will inherit all of this. I'll be his God. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexual, they're out. This is a holy body. See, we're not talking about every bum that's on a chair in church on Sunday morning, because you've got tares amongst the wheat. No, you've got unfaithful people here. You've got, not here, you know, but you've got people who turn up and sit in church full of themselves instead of being full of Christ, secret sin. There's absolutely no guarantee at all that their names are written in heaven. There better be some decent repentance. Our hearts are meant to be given to the Lord. We're meant to be sold out to him. That's the only evidence that you have that you're the Lord's, that he's done a work in you and you are not the same. In which case, if it's not like that for you, you'd better cast yourself upon his mercy tonight. Work of salvation can take place right here tonight, because the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the immoral, all liars, their place will be. This is future tense, this part. Their place will be in the fiery lake. That's the second death, because they've already got the first death, right? They've already got the first death even while they're living and breathing here. So you're either going to be born again and all things are made new, or you're going to face a second death. And so this is gospel stuff, all of this. Anyway, he comes to it again from verse 9. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. He's taking a fresh approach to it now. And he carried me away. This is very important stuff. Carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high. This is Mount Zion. This is the mountain of the Lord. But this is a heavenly thing. And if you read the book of Revelation, you'll find that Christ himself stands on Mount Zion in heaven. Now, it's symbolism, admittedly, but it's just very important terminology. He showed me a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It's always that picture, always coming down out of heaven. Anyway, it shone with the glory of God, verse 11 we're up to. It talks about its brilliance, its gates. Verse 14, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And, you could spend time looking into all of these things just to see how wonderful the symbolism is. And I can't guarantee you're ever going to understand all the symbolism, because some of it's lost in time, because this was Jewish symbolism. But this one's important, verse 22. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. The Lamb is its lamp. See, we're talking a spiritual city. And you live in that city, and Jesus Christ is the light of God to you. Your eyes have been enlightened. The eyes of your heart have been enlightened. You walk by the light of Jesus Christ. Isn't that astounding? If the Old Testament prophet said, the people who dwell in darkness have seen a great light. We're talking about spiritual things here, holy things, the holy city. The whole city is a temple. But it gets better. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Well, now you know fine well this is a work going on with the gospel on earth. I got ahead of myself here. Back to verse 24. The nations will walk by its light. This is what the gospel does. Gospel goes out to the nations. More and more people are discipled. More and more legal systems in the world are meant to be informed by the real principles of Christ. You will find this world gets a great deal more transformed yet than we've ever seen. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. Here's a good bit, 25. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there'll be no night there. Remember, we're talking spiritual things. You know, if I get a phone call at 2 a.m. in the morning, some mum or dad got a sick child rushing to hospital, they get my prayer right then. Somebody rings up and they're burdened and, wanting to confess their sins and repent and find the Lord at right that hour. I don't say, look, just call me after 9 in the morning. We deal with it on the spot. The gates are never shut. The light's always on. This is the Lord's people. And besides, there's another sense too, all around the world. When you lie down and sleep, somebody else is waking up preaching the gospel all around this world. It's fantastic. The gates are never shut. There's no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought. This point is made twice in this passage. Well, I'm not reading a bit I read before. It's all come up again. But then he says, nothing impure will enter into it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in... Listen, if it's only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you know darn well this city is full of the redeemed and nobody else. Praise God. And here we are, the heavenly Jerusalem. It's fantastic. So a bit more. Can't leave this passage yet because it's too thrilling. And then when you sit down and read it at home, you might find some bits that you think, oh, how does that fit? But that's okay. It's part of the fun. Just let it be rich. It's always going to be bigger than us. So we get into the next chapter now, and he tells us a bit more. 22 verse 1, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life. Now, this is the river I said we're alluding to here in this text. This is the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. Now, this is the same river of which Jesus spoke when he said, whoever believes in me out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Well, where's the throne of God? It's in your heart. He's enthroned in there. See how this all ties together? This is not all separate bits and pieces. It's just one idea, which you can describe in lots of different ways. Anyway, here's the water of life flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. And on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. This is the third time the nations get mentioned in this passage. This has got to ring some bells, doesn't it? The gospel is all about transforming the nations of this world. So quit thinking you're going to get out of here anytime soon, and we get back to the real business of praying and believing God for the gospel to transform the world in which we live. This is what it's supposed to be. So we're nearly done here. Not the whole message, just I promise not to be much longer, but nearly done in Revelation. No, we're getting down to the good bit now. Okay, the leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations. This is gospel, right? Gospel leaves, that's what they are. No longer will there be any curse. No, see, the gospel cleans up curses everywhere. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They'll see his face. His name will be on the forehead. It gets exciting now. You think, well, what could this mean? Every time I pray, you know, just about every time I pray, I say, Lord, I seek your face. There'll be no more night. They'll not need the light of... Anyway, it's repeating ideas we've already got. And they will reign forever and ever. Well, we're back now to the song of the angels and the saints in Revelation 5 that says of us who are priests will reign upon the earth, and that the kingdom in which we'll reign with him, that kingdom lasts forever and ever. So none of these are isolated ideas. All the scripture ties together fantastically. All right, a couple more things I need to say to you tonight. I was going to comment on the emancipation of the church and the gospel. With the destruction of Jerusalem, which occurred not long after the book of Revelation was written, and not long after the book of Hebrews was written. Book of Hebrews written maybe 10 years before, book of Revelation maybe 6. The judgment of God fell upon Israel. The Jerusalem that had crucified Jesus, and of which city it was said that the blood of all the prophets was in Jerusalem. But Jesus went further. When Jesus was alive, he looked him in the eye in Jerusalem and he said, the blood of all the slain on earth, from the blood of Abel all the way clean through to the blood of Zechariah, is going to be laid at the door of this generation. The judgment of God fell on Jerusalem because it was covenant wrath. It was a covenant judgment. It was a wrath that was called for by the covenant that was formed between God and Israel at Mount Sinai. Now that's a huge subject, not our subject tonight, but in a sentence, that's the reason why such wrath fell on Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was destroyed and nobody lived there for 200 years except a Roman garrison was left. The reason that Western Wall is there, that Western Wall was not part of the temple, but it had been a long time after the temple was built, that was a retaining wall built out there that they could fill in just to get more ground. And because it provided this big flat area, that was kept, and that's where the Roman garrison camped after the destruction of Jerusalem. The temple was not only torn up to its very foundations, but all the ground was plowed, as the prophet said it would be. You find it in the prophet... Habakkuk, Micah, I can't remember. But the prophet said, Judah will be plowed. And we know the name of the Roman centurion who did the plowing or organized the plowing. It's all in the records. Whole city destroyed, temple destroyed, Levitical system totally destroyed, never to be rebuilt, priesthood destroyed. As Jesus said, not one stone will be left upon another. But you can't go anywhere in this world and find a piece of a stone. Now you can do that with lots of other things. There are probably churches in the world that have got enough bones of the apostles to make about 23. No, I mean, I'm joking, right? Exaggerating. Now, you can find all kinds of other relics in the church and religious history. Nobody has a relic from the temple. Nobody ever says, oh, this is a piece of stone that the Romans dug up, or this is a bit of gold, or here's a bit of the curtain, you know, here's a horn off the altar. Because the Bible said it will disappear. And the Lord fulfilled his word. That's pretty good. You know, that's about as astounding as it gets. So disappear it did. And what I was trying to say about that was this. The reason this was necessary was for the emancipation of the church and the gospel. For 40 years, the church labored and labored and labored to take the gospel to the whole Roman world, and especially to all the Jews in the whole Roman world. And it was a time of huge opposition, huge persecution, and confusion, a period of huge confusion between Judaism and Christianity was never seen as in that period as its own thing. It was seen as kind of a sect of Judaism. But with the destruction of Jerusalem, the church is emancipated. The gospel is emancipated. The competition all removed, and the church released, and the gospel taken to the whole world. And thus, you know, hugely important. And I don't think you can properly and fully understand all the dealings of God and all the covenants and the meaning of all those things without putting into it not only all these other great events, you know, such as creation and the fall and the flood and Babel and, you know, and Abraham and David and, you know, Sinai, of course, and, you know, and Christ and death and resurrection and ascension. This is huge salvation history. It must include the destruction of the old covenant as part of that salvation history, part of God's dealings. It's hugely important. But most of us are ignorant of it, we gloss over it. But in the dealings of God, by the way, that was what Jesus was referring to when he said, and henceforth you'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds in power and great glory. So with that bit of knowledge, here's a few scriptures. Jesus said in Matthew 24, I might have given you enough to convince you really, so maybe I can just jump to the end of this. Maybe I don't need to bother you with explaining a heap of stuff in Matthew 24. You jump to Hebrews 12 instead. I like this. I find this really interesting. The same Hebrew writer who's been telling them it'll soon disappear and you've not come to a mountain that can be touched, but you've come to Mount Zion. Very next thing he says is this. There it is up there. At that time, now what time's he referring to? Sinai. At that time, at the time when that old covenant was given, his voice shook the earth. Well, it did. You know, there was earthquake and fire and, you know, trumpet and gloom and trembling. So his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And then he says, the words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. And just about every one of us, when uninformed, we read that, we think it's talking about the future, about the end of the world to come kind of thing. But it's not. This business where once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens was a reference to the coming judgment of Jerusalem. And you need to know, to help you understand that, that the term the heavens and the earth is again Jewish symbolism for a whole lot of stuff that went on between God and his dealings with man, and it wasn't actually about the created order. So when the Bible speaks of a new heaven and a new earth, it's actually speaking about changes of covenant. In fact, with respect to the Israel coming out of Egypt and going to Mount Sinai, the prophet Israel refers to it in, I think, chapter 55, somewhere in that order. And he says of it, he actually quotes the Lord saying, you know, I brought you, you know, through the waters and carried you on eagle's wings to myself and put my word in you. And he's referring to Israel coming out of Egypt, Red Sea, and coming to the Sinai and being given the covenant. He says, and I did that to establish the earth and plant the heavens. And so in this dealings of God with man, There are earthly things and heavenly things that get embodied in this symbolism. And as far as I can understand, earthly things will refer to, family order and family government and community and, law and order and a whole lot of stuff like that. Could refer to education and poetry and whatnot. But the heavenly things refer to the God-given things that are in the covenant. So then you have priesthood and the sacrifices and the tabernacle. And so you have the earthly things and the heavenly things. And so he's planted the earth and established the heaven. God, they're running the wrong way. And then a little bit later in Isaiah, when he gets to saying he's going to make all things new, he says there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And he's talking about the gospel. So we often take that and apply it to the end of the world, but he's talking of spiritual things that occur in history. And this is what the guy in Hebrews picks up on. He'll shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. In other words, what the Lord is saying is, once before I shook the earth when I gave the old covenant at Sinai, but now in this final judgment of Jerusalem, I'm going to shake everything that can be shaken, and the only things that will remain are the things that cannot be shaken. In other words, eternal things. Well, what are they? That's the gospel. That's the heavenly Jerusalem. That's the Holy Spirit at work in the world. That's the Word of God. They are the things that cannot be shaken because they're eternal. But even the things in the heavens, the heavenly things that could be shaken were the Jewish temple, Jewish priesthood, Levitical economy. Totally destroyed out of the way. You see how often our understanding of Scripture is limited. And I think, man, I know a few bits and pieces. There's so much else to learn. But when you learn it, it's so rich. So it's worth, getting the really old books out of the library, the ones that are really hard to read, right? Poring over them, seeing what you can learn. Anyway, I've kept you long enough, and I know my cup of tea is not far away. If we just quit this meeting and go home, I'll get one. He went on to say, though, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God. I'm not going to unpack the three verses in Matthew that I find so fascinating. Time is gone. I'm just going to summarize now because we're going to go to a few minutes of prayer. So here's my summary. The New Jerusalem is come to earth. Already it's the church, which is a heavenly people. And here we are. And divine government, because this is ultimately what I wanted to get, divine government takes place in this world through the church. Now, it's not the only way in which the Lord governs, and yet it's the bulk of it, I think. He'll raise up one, say there's some tyrant king, and in the fullness of time he pulls him out of the way. This is answering the prayers of God's people. No, it was Lord Tennyson, I think, that said, more things are wrought than this world dreams of, therefore let your voice rise like a fountain night and day. It was John Wesley who said, God does nothing in this world except in answer to believing prayer. Well, whether the nothing is a kind of a full exaggeration or whether it, goes, I think it goes close to the truth, the nothing. But I'll allow for plenty of exceptions. God is so full of grace. And he's so far ahead of the curve in planning ahead and doing things. No, I dare say he does a lot of things. I'm pretty... that's another subject. Exciting subject, prayer. Okay. Divine government through the church. I think five summary points. Divine government through the church. One, the church is a heavenly people. Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven. Number two, Zion is the church. I could take time and show you from the New Testament scriptures that Zion, the real Zion, is the church. And the best one to give you is probably that scripture which both Paul and Peter quote. Paul in Romans and Peter in Peter, where he speaks saying, I lay a cornerstone in Zion, and the one who trusts in him will not be put to shame. And you also, like living stones. See, that cornerstone, with apostles and prophets the foundation and the temple being built, that's Zion. I lay a cornerstone in Zion. Number three, This is the government of Christ at work. Look, the text I throw out for you is Psalm 110. He extends his scepter through Zion. Yeah. In other words, he works through his people. He uses you, and he stirs your prayers, and he answers your prayers, and all through his people, all through the earth, the gospel is taken out, people are served, people are loved, you know, good works are done, and nations are transformed. It's government of Christ at work. Four, so now the church deals with the powers. Now, this is tomorrow morning's subject probably. Colossians 2 says he's disarmed the powers and authorities. So he disarmed the powers and authorities by the cross, but they're still there. And he gives us weapons of righteousness in the right hand and the left, and it's our job to deal with them. Which takes us back to the scripture we've been quoting all day. His intent was that now the manifold wisdom of God would be made known to the principalities and powers through the church. Government of Christ at work. Five, this is practical. Government by the church is effected through prayer, preaching and witness, righteousness, that is holiness lived out, family life, worship, love and unity, especially love and oneness in the leadership of the church. You could name other things, but these few things I've mentioned are super critical to the church having victory in the world. You want more victory? Want more power? Then family life becomes critical. Christian family life. Love and unity in Christian leadership, and so on forth. Plus, the prayers that you pray, the spirit of prayer you walk in. So I'm closing with one scripture as an example of a brother who apparently did a great job at extending himself for the purpose of the government of Christ. And here he is, his name is Epaphras. Good name for your kids. Anybody having a boy? I'm going to recommend this name already, Epaphras. You having another? We'll help you. We'll pray. All right. Well, Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant, in other words, he's from Colossae, one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. Here's the statement. He is always wrestling in prayer for you that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he's working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. In other words, the work of God, the government of Christ being extended in the world, was being done wonderfully through a brother who would constantly wrestle in prayer for other people. So the call's on you too. This is why prayer is really the great work of the church, and why corporate prayer. It's why in every church, the prayer meeting is the biggest struggle, because it's the one part of church life that the enemy actually really resists. And if I was the devil, and I don't think I am, but if I was, and I only had 10 demons to spare to kind of oppose this church over here because I've got the troops out. By the way, devil's got a problem. You know, let's say there's millions or billions of demons, but to begin with, there are only two human beings. But think how many there are now. So he's getting thinner and thinner on the ground every day. He's like the guy that's trying to keep the hoops in the air all the time. Every day it gets worse for him because every day there's more and more Christians praying and believing and loving and praising. He's running out of troops, and we're getting more all the while. Yes. So, where were we? Church prayer meeting. It's the one thing in the life of the church that has more power by a ratio of about 10 to 1 to change anything, establish anything, shift stuff, solve problems, create the kind of future you should have rather than the one you just like to have, but you're too lazy to get it. It's the prayer meeting that has that power. It's the prayer meeting to turn every next Sunday morning from a ho-hum occasion to something that's got a real edge of the Spirit. And it's the one thing in church life that if the devil had 10 spare demons, he'd put 9 against the prayer meeting and 1 against the pastor or something, you know. or might go half and half, but the thing is, this is why when you turn up at a church prayer meeting, you walk in the door feeling bright and happy and, you know, nice to see everybody, and you sit down, and as soon as you start to, someone starts to pray, dear Lord, you know, you just, no, you struggle, you yawn, and, oh, it's hard. You know why? Because spiritual resistance just cut in. It's pressing against that meeting. You're feeling weary and tired and, oh, maybe I shouldn't have come. But if you will press through, pray even when you think you've got nothing to pray, press in. You get out the other side of it. In an hour's prayer meeting, it might take 45 minutes, but you get out, doesn't always, right, but it can. And next minute you know, you're in the heavenlies and you're praying such victorious prayers. Sometimes the whole point of an hour's prayer meeting will ultimately be one prayer that touches something and changes it. In other words, it's a fight. It is a wrestling match. And that's exactly what the Bible says, what Paul says of Epaphras. He was always wrestling in prayer for you. So the real heroes of the faith, the real heroes in every local church, are the ones who are willing to do the wrestling. Turn up and do some wrestling. Anyway, let's pray, commit our way to the Lord, and thank God for His presence. But somehow, in this moment of prayer, you need to do something with your own heart. You need to acknowledge the faith He's given you and, you know, the place of His word in your life and whatever claim Christ has on you and whatever you feel the Holy Spirit's saying to you right now about your faith going forward and your whole approach in loving other people and serving. Because the Lord wants to take a hold of every one of you to be a big part of the solution in this world. Let's just commit that to the Lord. And Father, I do thank You. You hear the prayer of every heart right now. The prayers just thought or felt. Holy Spirit, come. Place the hand of the Lord upon every heart. And I thank You for the humility, the spirit of humility that's in our Lord Jesus. And I ask, O Lord, that as the gift of God, as the gift of Your grace, You'd release that spirit of humility into every heart here tonight. Humility before the Lord as the gift of God. That we might walk with You and hear Your voice and please You. And so, Lord, I pray that by the Holy Spirit, something from this word tonight that would be genuinely helpful to every one of these would remain with them strongly. That Your word and Your power, the power of Your spirit would be in them and truth would be indelibly imprinted upon their hearts and minds and remain with them. That the grace of God rest on every one of these believers tonight. Commend them to Your care. And I pray, O Lord, that even as they sleep, the Spirit of God would minister the word of God to them. They'd know You, they'd know Your touch, they'd hear Your voice. They would see Your face, so to speak. And so, Lord, reveal Yourself to them and lift every one of them up to the heavens that they might be all the more used to You on the earth. And so I bless them. I commend them, O Lord, to Your care. In Jesus' lovely name, amen.